Throughout our study of the New Testament book of Revelation, we have repeatedly faced concepts and language that stretches our imagination beyond their ordinary limits. We have found through the 21 chapters that we have studied all kinds of things that depict extraordinary happenings far beyond the outer limits of what we usually experience. I suppose if we're to try to make some type of an inadequate analogy, we might say it would be like a native in Papua New Guinea watching a Boeing 747 fly over for the first time. Someone who had no notion of the scientific way of doing things and had never experienced anything that is part of our modern scientific and mechanical age. And to try to imagine what that person would think, to try to see how an airplane like that could fly. Frankly, I find that even being born and having grown up and lived in this century, it's hard for me to understand how those things get off the ground and how they fly. How impossible it would be for someone who had no notion or point of reference of what it's all about. Well, the phenomena of Revelation 21 and 22 are, in a sense, light years farther out beyond the ordinary experiences that we have had. So if we have difficulty understanding all that has occurred in the first 20 chapters of Revelation, it is even more difficult still to understand what is described in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. I mean, at least what we have so far experienced in our study of the book has been related to events that we know about and things that we have seen and understand. But here we go into an era which we might describe as post-Earth. It's after the Earth that we know. And the things that are seen and the events that are to occur are perhaps beyond our comprehension. But God wants us to have a preview nonetheless. So at that future time, after all the other events of Revelation have taken place, we are told in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22 that heaven will come to earth. Let's take a look in our Bibles at Revelation 21 and then the first five verses of Revelation 22 and try to see what God here gives us a preview about. First, the new heaven and the new earth. We are told that this new creation to come will replace the old. So in Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John writes that then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A new heaven, a new earth, a new creation that will replace the old creation. We know from our understanding of Scripture that God's initial creation of the earth that we live on was perfect, but that it was later tainted by sin. We also should know that sin not only affected humankind, but sin also affected all of the rest of creation. So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, although his salvation was primarily to take care of human sin, it also was to provide for a new creation, one where the effects of sin would no longer be felt. So that is what we are told about here. Here in events that follow the great white throne judgment that we have studied from Revelation 19, verses 11 to 15. After that, we're told in Revelation 19, and it's implied here in Revelation 21, the old earth, the earth that we now know, will be destroyed. It will no longer exist as we now know it. It will be gone away. And God will make way then for a new heaven, and for a new earth. Now we need to understand that God is the creator of both. So there will be great similarities between the new earth and the old earth. We might make a comparison to a landlord who built once upon a time a magnificent mansion for his children and his grandchildren and for generations to come. But through the years, they didn't take very good care of the mansion that he provided for them. So there were skunks that came in and smelled the place up, and there was all types of deterioration from the abuse of the walls and the floors, and when storms hit and punched holes in the roof, they were not repaired until it became a dilapidated old place. Amazingly, though, the people continued to live in it. Hard to imagine, because that mansion was in such terrible, terrible condition. Finally, after years of disrepair and abuse, the original builder comes back to visit that mansion that he once made that was so magnificent. He finds it to be in such terrible disrepair that, frankly, he concludes it's not worth fixing. So instead, he chooses to tear down that mansion and to build another one that will be in its place. Now, that's much what God plans to do with the new heaven and the new earth. And we might imagine that when that designer, that builder, that landlord rebuilds his mansion, it will be different, but you'll be able to see the similarities. You'll be able to sense the same type of design. You'll be able to sense the same selection of materials. And so I anticipate that the new heaven and the new earth, which God will create and provide, will have amazing similarities to the heaven and the earth that now exist. Well, let's move on. To understand in verse 3 that God will dwell with us in this new heaven and new earth, we're told the words of John saying that I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. This, of course, is the most important point of all, that what really matters isn't the size or the shape or the grandeur, all very important and very interesting, but what really matters is that this is a place where God will be. You recall that the Garden of Eden was called paradise, but the reason it was paradise wasn't just because it was a fabulous place. The reason it was paradise is because God himself came and he walked with Adam and Eve and had fellowship with them. Let me make kind of an inadequate comparison here. As I mentioned earlier, this past week I've been in San Diego. In San Diego, they say, at least the people who live there, is the most ideal place that you can live in the United States, that it has terrific weather, and I can admit the weather was pretty terrific there. The water temperature was 64 degrees. I told them the water temperature in Lake Minnetonka when I left was 79 degrees, and if they wanted to come warm up, they could come to Minnesota. People in San Diego don't understand that, but I explained it nevertheless, and it is. It's a delightful place in many ways. But for me, at least, it was quite different from my last visit there, which was a year or so ago, when our family was along. It was then that we went swimming in the pool, and it was then that we went to SeaWorld, and it was then that we went down over the Mexican border and had a delightful time, the same place. The difference this time, where I was alone much of the time or busy about the tasks that were there for me to accomplish, was that my family, those who were important to me, weren't there to share it with me. And so the same place seemed comparatively bleak and insignificant. So it is with this new heaven and earth that God promises to create. It isn't the magnificence of it. It isn't the temperature. It isn't the design. It's the presence of God. And the same place without God would be a lonely place and would be bleak in spite of all of its beauty. But because he will be there, it will be marvelous. Not because of the jewels or the geography, but because of the presence of God himself. Now, we're also told in verses 4 through 8 that life there will be free of difficulty. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Of course, with God there always comes all kinds of benefits, and here we are told that those benefits include the fact that there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. All the things that have marked human existence, as long as we have known it, will forever be gone. Now that, of course, is far beyond our experience, because nobody here, and nobody that we know, has ever had that kind of real experience in life. Every one of us knows at least something about pain and suffering and death. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. This new heaven and this new earth will be a place where that will be forever gone. The former things will have passed away. Now, I take that to mean that even the regrets, the things that we wish we could change about life as we have had it here on earth, will somehow also be gone away. Not that our memory will be completely erased and that we will become persons that we are not now, but somehow God will absolutely change our perspective so that our lives will be pain-free and problem-free. It will be astonishingly different from that which we now know, and it will be utterly fantastic. Now that's what we're told in verses 1 through 8 about the new heaven and the new earth. But it narrows down in focus, and we're told some greater detail in the section that next comes up that has to do with the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is described, first of all, as a city that will descend from heaven. And so we take a look at verses 9 through 14. Did I already say, if your Bibles are open to that, that you need to follow along? Let's follow along. New Jerusalem is a city that will descend from heaven. Following from verses 9 through 14, we're told that then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the... I have a story to tell you. Do you know the story of the people that the man that always picked up his Bible and read a verse to a congregation when he was going to give a Bible to the group of people? He was from the Gideons or one of those organizations. And he slipped occasionally, which I thought that I had done there for just a second, and he would read the wrong passage. One Sunday, he stood in a church that he had never been in before, and he started to read, or he announced what he was going to read, and he was going to present the Bible to the pastor of the church, and he couldn't find the passage. And he looked and looked and kept talking while he was looking, only to discover that, in fact, that passage wasn't in that Bible. He had one that had been printed without that particular page. Well, I have one that is, the binding is breaking, and I thought that I had jumped a cog to a different page. We're in chapter 21, looking at verses 9 through 14. We'll see how it comes out here. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And in the Spirit, he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This amazing city that is to descend from heaven, well, we're not specifically told that it's the place that Jesus said that he would go and prepare in John 14, but I think it is. And if, in fact, that's the place that Jesus has gone to prepare, and 2,000 years have gone by since he ascended to heaven, and there's a 1,000-year millennium yet to come, that means it's been 3,000 years in the preparing. What will it be like? Well, there's some interesting characteristics. It comes from heaven to earth, indicating that our eternal home will not be heaven, but will be earth. Now, there are those who think that we as Christians in our celestial habitat will have the privilege of traveling back and forth between the new heaven and the new earth. And indeed, that may be the case. But the description here is not of our temporary home in heaven between the time of death and these events to come, but of our eternal home that is described as being right here on earth. That's what God intended from the first creation, and that's what God will then make fully come true. It's a place, according to verse 11, that has the glory of God in it, referring again to the presence of God, just as the presence of God was in the Garden of Eden, as the presence of God was in those Old Testament appearances of God, as the presence of God was in the tabernacle, as the presence of God was in the temple, only more so. This city, this new Jerusalem, will be a place where the presence of God is clearly evident. And the physical description is symbolic, it's earthly. References that are made to specific jewels really, well, they're not quite consistent with the way those jewels are here on earth. The idea that the city has walls to it. Well, why would a city like that at that point in future history even need walls? What has happened here is that John has taken words and concepts out of his culture and his time and his place, and he has used them to describe the way things will be because he doesn't have any other words. He doesn't have any other way to describe the way this holy city, the New Jerusalem, will be. We're told that there are a dozen gates, and that those dozen gates are named after the tribes of Israel, and that there are a dozen foundations, indicating that they're sort of, you might picture the way a mobile home is set up on blocks, so you might picture that the New Jerusalem, the holy city, is set up on 12 foundations or 12 blocks, and those have the names of the 12 apostles. What's significant there is the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles saying that this new Jerusalem on this new earth will be the home not only of Jews who are saved through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, but Christians who are part of the church and are saved through Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The description goes on to tell us a little bit more about the way that the city will be in terms of size. We are told in verses 15 to 21 that the size of all of this will be absolutely immense. Let's look at the verses. Let's start with verses, all the way through the section. And he who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its breadth. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 square stadia. Now we'll come back to that to figure out how big that is. Its length and breadth and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by a man's measure, that is, an angel's. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. A huge city, shaped, interestingly, as a cube. Now, that means, then, that all the measurements are identical. The 12,000 stadia, translated over into our form of measurement today, comes out to each side being about 1,500 miles. That means that the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high. Now try to imagine a city of that immensity. Try to compare it with the situation that the people lived with in Palestine, where the whole area from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea was only 60 miles in length. Imagine 1,500 miles in distance. We might make a comparison to the United States, and while this isn't exactly 1,500 miles, we could see that it's approximately that distance from Minneapolis-St. Paul to Portland, Maine, and approximately that distance from Portland, Maine to Orlando, Florida, and from Orlando, Florida to El Paso, Texas, and from El Paso, Texas, back up to Minneapolis-St. Paul. That's one city that's being described. And that's just the base. 1,500 miles on each of the measurements of the base, but then 1,500 miles high. We have driven our family from here to Orlando, Florida, which is a little more, I guess, than 1,500 miles, and that's a terribly long way. Can you imagine taking an elevator ride that would be that far up or that far down? I mean, that is one huge, huge, huge city. Now, of course, we have to remember again that this is still symbolic language. Symbolic language that doesn't tell us exactly the way it's going to be, but gives to us a sense of what God is doing. And obviously, God is planning for an enormous amount of people. The description of jewels, well, they're symbolic as well. We don't usually think of pearls that are as big as city gates, because we can't imagine oysters that are big enough to produce pearls that are as big as city gates. That's beyond our comprehension as well. It's all to say that the city, this new Jerusalem, will be big and will be spectacular and will be expensive. But that's not the most exciting part. Most exciting is the fact that God's glory will illumine this spectacular city. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gate shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now let me just quickly mention that this is kind of a hard section of Scripture to understand, because it describes the nations and the kings, and that may seem to imply that there exist on earth outside of the new city, the holy city of Jerusalem, those who are not believers, those who are yet sinners, the nations, those who have not followed the way of Jesus Christ, who have their kings, and who apparently come occasionally to visit. And so, admittedly, Bible students through the years have struggled to understand what John is here describing. I'm not sure that I have the answer to all that, except to again say that John is using symbolic language, and he is using the words and the terms that were available to him and describe the realities of his day. The emphasis is not so much on the details, but rather the emphasis is upon the greatness of God as the centerpiece of the New Jerusalem. And that's really the focus of these verses of Scripture. He's saying that here there is no temple. There doesn't need to be a temple. God's there. He's saying there's no sun. There's no moon. There doesn't need to be, because God is the illumination of this New Jerusalem, this huge city, to be the future home of we, his saints. What is it? It's utopia. What is it? It's perfect. What is it? It's magnificent. All because of God. And again, we're reminded that God is the one who makes the place what it is, not the jewels and not the dimensions. I'm concerned that we also be careful to understand, in having a right picture of God, we ought not think of God as some glowing, abstract entity. We need to understand that this also is symbolic language to communicate that the presence of God is the source of all that happens that is good in this great new Jerusalem to come. Well, we turn the page of our Bibles to the next chapter, which is chapter 22. Actually, the sections that John has in the book of Revelation don't quite fit our chapter division. So it's in verses 1 through 5 that he answers a little bit of the question of what life then and there will be like. What will we do? And we have questions like that. We probably also want to know whether we're on the top floor or the bottom floor. The apocalyptic description of our eternal home is given here at the beginning of chapter 22. John says that he, the angel, showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. How do you summarize it? Well, this eternal home on this newly created earth for God's people will be a place of life. Do you remember that there was that tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden? And so the Bible ends much the way that it began, with the tree of life there again. That God will enable us to forever and ever be nourished by his perfect sources of health and of happiness. It will be a place where there's nothing bad. Everything that's accursed, everything that's an abomination, everything that's terrible, everything that's sinful is to be excluded. So there's no sin, no pain, no death, no problems, only God's good. You say, how can the world function that way? I don't understand it. No, but then we shall. It's a place where God will be, and where we will experience God in a way that will be exhilarating and breathtaking again beyond description. We will see him, and we will be his, and he will be ours, and all that we were created to be, so thwarted by our sinful world, will then come true. There will be no darkness, and we are told that we will live forever with no fears, no worries, but no boredom either. Well, I read all of this, and I'm kind of stunned. I try to figure it out, and I think to myself, I can't. I'm left kind of breathless, and it's hard to know after reading such scripture how to conclude. Well, understand that this is what God has planned for us. This is the address that God knows for every one of us that we have not yet figured out. This is the place that Jesus spoke of when he left his earthly ministry and ascended to heaven, but before leaving left a message that has been a source of comfort at many a funeral, but is also a source of comfort for us as we look to the future. He said to them and says to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also."